first heard that song when I was down at Grace Community Church. What a beautiful song that is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to our time of worship together tonight. Father, as we seek this evening to see the glory of submission, the wonder of being in subject to another, as we see reflected in the Son to the Father, and Christ then over His church, who is to be subject to Christ, and the wife to the husband, and children to their parents, workers to their employers, citizens to government. This is a part of your being. This is a part of your design. May we not despise submission, as is our tendency in our fallen, sinful human pride. May we instead see the glory that is to be known and revealed and manifested in the beauty and wonder of righteous submission. We ask tonight that you would encourage the wives and the women among us to long for that gentle and humble and quiet spirit which is well pleasing to the Lord, and then to reflect that outwardly in their conduct and demeanor, and even in their dress and the way they present themselves to the world. And may we who are husbands and men seek to lead in such a way that that would be a joy and an honor and a pleasure. Guide us as we study your word together tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we are continuing our study through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 down to 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 down to 16. Here in these verses, as in much of the remaining portions of 1 Corinthians, starting all the way back in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is responding to a letter which had been written to him and sent to him by the Corinthian congregation. And within this particular letter, they had apparently asked the Apostle Paul a number of important questions. And while we do not have the letter which they wrote to Paul, we do have his answers, and we can, I think, with relative certainty have a good understanding of what they asked and wrote to Paul. And apparently some within the Corinthian congregation were wondering whether or not their spiritual equality, which they now possessed in Christ, had in fact eradicated and removed the need for submission as wives to their own husbands. Had their freedom and equality in Christ removed the need for them to present themselves even before a watching world in this position of subjection to their own husbands? This was a problem in the Corinthian culture, which was rife with radical feminism. There was in that pagan city of Corinth, this unbelieving city, lost women who were seeking to throw off the bonds of marriage and to abandon their children and to leave behind traditional roles of women and behavior and dress associated with women. Basically, they hated being women and they wanted to be like men, much like the case with modern radical feminists of our day. And so the question is, are Christian women to continue in subjection to their own husbands, or has their oneness in Christ changed all of that? And how is a Christian woman to present herself physically in her attitude, in conduct and dress before a watching world? Well, that's what Paul addresses in the passage that is before us tonight. And so this evening I want us to basically examine and see four aspects of the glory of submission revealed in this passage. Four aspects of the glory of submission as revealed in this passage. First of all, we see the glory of submission revealed in the triune Godhead as the Son is subject to the Father. Second, we also see the glory of submission as revealed in the relationship between the husband and his wife. Third, we see the glory of submission as revealed in the conduct of godly women. And then fourth, we're going to see the glory of submission as revealed for the sake of the angels. Yes, I said that, for the sake of the angels. And that is precisely what Paul writes. I believe that tonight we're only going to be getting through the first 10 verses, but let me go ahead and read this whole section, verses 1 down to 16, to get the full context. Paul writes, beginning there in verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought to have his head, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair was given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Now, as we begin to look at the glory of submission as revealed in our triune God in verse 3, I want us to remember that last week we demonstrated that the principles of submission in this passage are not culturally bound either to Corinth or to the first century. And we saw that in our study last week. We saw that these are rather principles of authority and submission for all of the churches and every culture throughout history. These are principles ultimately then that are based upon God's created order and design. And they are based upon the very being of God Himself, who, being one God, still has within Himself the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where even before the incarnation in Psalm chapter 2, we find the Father referring to and speaking to the Son. To be sure, as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity, there is a profound mystery there, but this is who God is. God is one, and yet eternally He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And wives are then to be subject to their own husbands, not only as Christ is to the church, but also as Christ, wives are to be subject to the husbands as the church is to Christ, but as Christ also is to the Father. And so this principle of submission arises not only from God Himself, but also from the created order. We see in God this principle both of authority and submission. And these are both glorious perfections. Both are found in God Himself. We are never to regard these as negative. We are never to look at subjection or submission as indicating inferiority or deficiency or dependency when we're speaking of God, when we're speaking about the triune Godhead. Within God, there is this beautiful and mysterious sense in which we see these two aspects of equal glory in authority and submission. Both are majestic, both are beautiful, both are glorious, and both are good. The problem is, and our problem is, that in the pride of sin, we tend to despise anything that reminds us not only of subjection, but of those who may be in authority over us. But this is the principle that God lays down for us, that wives are to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are under the headship of Christ, and Christ is even under the headship of the Father. We see this in verse 3. Paul says, I want you to understand. You need to know this. It needs to be clear in your thinking that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God, that is God the Father, is the head of Christ, that is God the incarnate Son. And this isn't a submission that began at the incarnation when God the Father, God the eternal Father, sent God the eternal Son to add a real and genuine human nature. We see in Psalm 2:2 and Psalm 2:12 the Father then speaking to the Son. And it is the Father in authority who installs the Son on His throne. So there is authority and submission, but there is also within the triune Godhead beautiful equality. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 lets us know that as long as the Father has been, the Son has been also. And as long as the Father has been God, the Son has been God. And the Son is God, and the Son is with the Father. And all things came into being through the Son. So we have in Scripture one God and yet three eternal persons, equal in being and perfections. And yet there is within God this glorious headship and submission, which becomes for us the perfect model, reflecting and reflected in God's created order. We see this all throughout creation. We see this in the relationship of the husband and the wife, which is reflective of the relationship of Christ and His church. So now I want us to move to consider next the glory not only of submission revealed in the triune Godhead, but the glory of submission as seen in God's design for man and woman. As we move through this passage, we come to verse 4. We come to this issue then of the covering and the uncovering of the head. This really has to do with issues then of authority and submission within the sphere of worship. So the context is worship. The setting is that of worshiping God. It is the setting of worshiping God either alone or gathered together with God's people. And what the Spirit is letting us know then in this chapter through Paul is that believers, both men and women, both husbands and wives, need to come to worship with a spirit of humility and of reverence. We do not come to worship with a spirit of defiance. We do not come to worship. We are not here in worship to flaunt ourselves. We don't seek to draw attention to ourselves. We shouldn't, at least. We shouldn't come to worship in order to make a personal statement or a political statement or a fashion statement. We are here to honor and to glorify God. We are here to exalt Jesus Christ. We are not here to start an uprising. We are not here to reorganize God's design for authority and submission for men and women. We are not here to turn His reality upside down. And so with men, we are not to worship God, Paul says, with our head covered. You see this in verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And so either while praying to God or speaking forth the truth of God, a man is not to do so with something on his head. To do this, Paul says, is to disgrace his head. And this seems to be then a universal truth when it comes to worship, for Paul says that every man who does this disgraces his head. But the question then is, what is meant first of all by his head? Is this the man's own physical head? You know, his skull, his brain, his noggin, his bean, as I sometimes called it as a kid. I mean, is this his head? Perhaps that is the case. But this could also refer to Jesus Christ as the head of the man. This is just what Paul said back in verse 3. Look there in verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And so for a man to cover his head in worship is to dishonor not only himself, but Christ. Because for a man to take off his head covering is really a sign of reverence and respect. If you think about it, when men wear something on their heads, it is often related to work or to authority, such as when a king wears a crown or a soldier wears his helmet, which indicates not only his job, but in the army, for example, his rank. And this is true not only in our culture, but in other cultures and throughout the centuries. Many jobs that men do require or make use of a helmet or a hat or some kind of a headgear. This is true again throughout the world. And throughout the world, it has often been the case that the removal of a head covering for a man then is a sign actually of humility and respect, of submission, of familiarity. It could communicate a lot of things, but almost all of them would demonstrate respect or honor to another person. That's what we see when a man takes off his hat or his head covering. However, when Paul says here that every man who covers his head while praying and prophesying dishonors his head, the word here for covering the head is not the typical word for hat or turban or helmet. The word here rather speaks of something not sitting atop his head, but rather as a covering that comes down from his head. As one would see with what? With a woman's veil. And in fact, often this word used here in this verse is very often used of a woman's veil, which is a sign not only of modesty, but of a wife's submission to her own husband. In other words, I think Paul is saying here that it is unfitting, it is inappropriate, it is a dishonor for a man to come before God in prayer or to come before others in speaking God's word wearing that which would be not only effeminate, but that which would appear to upend and overturn the man's headship in his own household. So I think the better idea is that of a veil. Likewise, if the wife showed up unveiled and then the husband showed up veiled, you see then the complete reversal of the husband's role as head of the home and the wife's role as being subject to her own husband, which would basically be as a couple at defiance against God's design. Which is why all of this homosexuality and transgenderism and cross-dressing is such an ungodly offense to God. And I hate even to speak of it. You guys have heard me say this before, but it is just cropping up everywhere. It is basically to take God's perfect, holy design, and it is to turn everything upside down on its head. God has created men to be heads of their own households and qualified men to be leaders in their churches, and women then to be in subjection to their own husbands. And to defy this is to defy God's given order. It is to defy one's head. For the men, they dishonor not only themselves, they dishonor Christ when they take on effeminate roles or submissive roles. And they present themselves in that way. And lest you think that's far-fetched, I think we are increasingly seeing that in our own culture. Very often, as I commented to you before, what has typically been the case in churches where women have been put forward as pastors of a congregation, to say nothing of the fact that they're simply not qualified for that position. But when this has happened, what has then occurred in those congregations is not only that it has just drawn a tremendous amount of women, there's very few men in those churches, but what you typically find of the men in those churches is that they take an almost entirely subservient role. They almost completely abdicate all sense of leadership. It just turns everything on its head. And so both men and women are dishonored, and ultimately Christ is dishonored. The woman dishonoring her head, her husband, and then the husband or the man dishonoring Christ, and both together dishonoring Christ when we seek to upend or turn around God's design. And indeed, verse 3 says that the man is the head of the woman. So to start messing with God-given gender roles is a disgrace. This has come to the forefront in our culture today, but it's always been a problem to one degree or another. Not with the type of perversion that we see it today, but it has always been a problem in culture. And this goes all the way back to the curse. You remember that as we saw this in Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the man and the woman and said that the woman's desire would be to overthrow her husband, and the husband's desire then in sin would be to crush her down. But we need to hold to God's design for men and women, which is why the Spirit then adds through Paul in verse 5, but every woman who has her head covered while praying or prophesying, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. She dishonors then not only herself, but her husband and Christ. And so this brings us to our next principle, the glory of submission as revealed in a godly woman. If a woman is praying, if she is speaking the word of God to someone, perhaps to other women, perhaps to children, Titus 2 verses 3 and 4, perhaps in a discipleship setting alongside her husband, Acts 18:26, in the sharing of her testimony, in the actual case of prophesying, as with Philip's four daughters in Acts 21:9, and doing all of those things, then Paul says if she removes the symbol of submission from her head, she's disgracing herself, her husband, and Christ. Again, because she's seeking them to overturn the God-given roles in the household. She has yielded to the curse that we see in Genesis 3, given to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And her desire then to overthrow her husband and take the reins of leadership in the home and even in the church, Paul says, is disgraceful. And any expression of that in heart, in spirit, and even in outward presentation is dishonoring to her husband and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then becomes, as I'm sure many of you may be wondering, what is the sign today of a woman's submission to her own husband? Is it a veil coming down from the head? Is it her long hair coming down from the head? Is it both long hair and a veil? Is it a hat, which was certainly the case in earlier generations here in America? Is it a hat and long hair? Well, I'm not going to tell you today. We're going to do that next week, but we're going to look at that next week. But do we have symbols of authority and submission today? Before I really get to that, I want to begin with this. Listen, God wants men and women to be distinct. He's created us that way. Yes, we're both fully human, both having equal honor in the eyes of God, both having equality at the foot of the cross. He does not love or honor men or women more. We are equally valued by God. But are there distinctions in roles and in function and in spirit and in presentation to the world? And I think the answer to that is unquestionably biblical, yes. There ought to be a self-evident manifestation of manhood and masculinity, or being a woman and femininity, and how we present ourselves. It is a heart attitude, it is a mind attitude, and it is a physical presentation as well. It is true in how we dress. It is true in how we behave. And we are not to exchange clothing. We are not to exchange behavior. Men are not to wear women's clothing. As the King James says, men are not to wear that which pertaineth to a woman. And it says, likewise, women are not to wear that which pertaineth to a man. That's Deuteronomy 22:5. It says, a woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on women's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And this tells us several things. I think, first of all, that there is clothing that befits a man, and there is clothing that befits a woman. And you should be able to tell the difference. Things have gotten so confused today that I am increasingly hearing Christians question whether there should be a difference or how you would know or define that difference. But I think the difference is self-evident because of how a man is made, because of how he conducts himself or should conduct himself, because of what looks good on him, because of what is befitting his behavior and his masculine mannerisms, and because of how a woman is made, because of what looks good on her, because of what is befitting her behavior and in her feminine mannerisms, clothing styles and haircuts for men and women are to be distinctly feminine and distinctly masculine, and there should be no attempt to mix them up. This is God's design. And by the way, that extends also to voice patterns and to body movements. Men are to be men and women are to be women, and the two are never to be confused. By the way, what is natural is God has made it. Men should be and should want to be masculine. That's right. That's good. And women should want to be feminine. We also learn that it is an abomination to God to attempt to mix that up or to confuse this. It was announced this last week that the subway system in London, England would no longer use in their announcements on their public PA system this phrase, "ladies and gentlemen." So we're not going to do that anymore because we want to be inclusive. And I just want to ask, inclusive of whom? Because my last count, my last check, ladies and gentlemen, covers every human being. Right? You're either a lady by creation or a man by creation. And then how you dress and how you conduct yourself should fit that creation. And someone may be tempted, well, who's to say what is masculine and what is feminine? Isn't that all cultural? And I think the answer to that is no, it isn't. While styles may change from generation to generation and from culture to culture, masculine and feminine styles have always been very distinct between the two cultures. I find it interesting that even in cultures where men have grown their hair longer, the women's hairstyle was always even longer than that. Typically. And that's all throughout history. There's always been a distinction in the culture. Unless the culture was seeking to deliberately distort God's given order. Sometimes some changes have developed because people have deliberately sought to reverse, to upend, to invert God's design, to blur the lines between the masculine and the feminine. We see that all over the place today. I think the best thing that we can do as Christians is to stay clear of anything that seeks to blur the lines and even to look back on how things were prior to those attempts to blur the lines. But apart from deliberate attempts at blurring the lines, men and women's clothing have been distinct from one another throughout history. Even with the Scottish kilts, the women's clothing was still more feminine than that. And it was not an attempt to be feminine with Scottish kilts, I might add that as well. I could show you, we could bring up a sampling from any culture, just about any culture in the history of the world, of two complete traditional outfits from the same culture in any era, one being man and the other being woman, and virtually every time you will know which is which, because they will look feminine and or masculine to you. Because, listen, men are made a certain way. Men behave certain ways. They should, at least. What looks good on them has some measure, even though there are changes in culture, there's some measure of continuity from culture to culture. And the same goes true for women as well. The things that men like and the things that women like normally have always been different, even if there are overlaps. And I will say, as a father of five boys and two girls, from infancy, their behavior is distinct. Even at 1 year old, when our boys would see cars or toy guns or manly items, their eyes would light up. Our daughters, you know, they used to have, as of a few months ago, at Walmart, distinctly boy aisles in the toy section and girl aisles in the toy section. You know that, right? You remember the pink aisle and the blue aisle or whatever? You know, they deliberately mix that up at Walmart now. So it's all confusing. And it's really hard to shop for toys that way. They've really made it harder. But I remember pushing Elizabeth in her stroller when she was a young girl. And she didn't have an older sister. She didn't watch any television. Kimberly didn't really play with dolls at that point. She's the older of the two, and I'd push her in her stroller through the boy aisle in the toy section, and she would hardly look. So we'd turn the corner into the doll aisle, and all of a sudden, just as a little one-year-old girl, she'd begin to look around, and her arms would reach out, and she would just be drawn to this. Folks, this is natural. This is normal. It is hardwired. That is how God has made it. Even with some men, God says, who are made eunuchs, they're still men. In the January 20, 1992 Time magazine cover, it read like this. I mentioned this last week. I found the date. If you want to look it up, you can Google the January 20, 1992 Time magazine cover. And it read this on the cover: Why Men and Women Are Different. Subtitle: It isn't just upbringing. New studies show they are born that way. God already revealed that 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, 10,000, however old the earth is, it's 10,000 or less, depending on some of the dates of the genealogies. Then how does that apply today to the godly woman today who wants to be subject to Christ? And to be subject to her own husband, who desires to show this submission to others in a very clear way. Should she wear a veil? Should she wear a hat? Should she have long hair? I'll give you a little bit of a hint. I think the Greek word there for long hair is not just referring to length so much as it is referring to a feminine hairstyle. And I don't want to govern your conscience in this matter. I desire only that Scripture would govern your conscience and that the Spirit of God would govern your conscience. I think that by looking at our daughters, you would see I don't have veils on them and don't have hats on them. Although if that's your conscience, certainly I would not want to forbid that. But our society has in many ways largely cast aside most obvious outward symbols of submission. I don't even know if people would get the message. If you wear a hat, they just think, oh, that's cute. You're wearing a hat. It's fine. But I think at least women, for godly women, it should begin with a deliberate heart attitude, which will then express itself in outward behavior and conduct and spirit and even in clothing, so that you might show yourself to be a woman who gladly embraces the role of woman and who is in joyful submission to her own husband. And that goes far beyond veils and hats. And so women, I ask this for your sake. Between you and the Lord and between you and your husband, do you show yourself as being subject to your own husband? However that would manifest itself. Or do others see you as independent and defiant toward your husband, either because you will not submit to his leadership, or you belittle him in public or in private, or you defy or challenge regularly his leadership in public and in private? Or do you exude in your life humility and grace and godliness and modest femininity? Do you show yourself as deliberately feminine, as embracing the fact that God has made you a woman? whether you do the veil or the hat or the hair, does your life reflect a heart of submission? First to God in Christ and then to your own husband. I don't think that's true of any of the ladies I know here, but even for those who might be listening online or those you might know, I would ask the question, do you resent being a woman or the God-given roles for a woman? Because that's what it seems to appear to be as you look at the radical feminism today. Isn't that the case? Because what do they want to be like? They want to be like guys. They want to look like guys, talk like guys, and act like guys, and be treated like guys, which means to me they must hate being women. I heard Paul Washer say one time that the people in this world who most hate women are other women who are radical feminists. No one hates women more than them. No one is more oppressive of women than that group. You resent your husband's leadership, even if it's not perfect. You resent male leadership in the church. We have, by the way, had women leave this church over the years because they wouldn't yield. They wanted to pressure the church to do things their way, and when we wouldn't yield, it drove them crazy and they stormed off. I don't know any women here like that who would be tempted to join the latest feminist craze, but it's getting crazier. Have you noticed that? I can't even begin to recount for you what has been displayed in some of the public marches. It's utterly vulgar and inappropriate. But this was apparently a beginning problem, at least in the city of Corinth, because apparently there were some women in the city of Corinth, in the Corinthian church, who were seeking to throw off signs of submission. Perhaps in keeping with the women's liberation movement of that day, just as we see in our own day. Women wanting to dress like men and be treated like men. And so the feminists in Corinth were known, we know this historically, for attacking marriage and for complaining about raising their children, even many of them abandoning their homes and their husbands and their children. Does that sound like today? It's the same problem. They demanded jobs just like men traditionally held. They wanted to dress like men. They wanted to cut their hair like the men. They wanted to adopt male mannerisms. We are increasingly seeing that today, when we witness effeminate men and masculine women. Women, I don't think that the Bible is saying that you must wear a veil or a hat, but do you joyfully receive and embrace your own God-given womanhood and femininity, and do you gladly embrace your role as submission, as submissive under your husband? And do you make it clear to the world and to your husband that you desire for your husband to lead your home? And I think that is the women that I know here in this church. Do you desire to submit to that headship? Are you seeking a heart of humility and grace? Are you seeking after godly beauty, which is really a matter of the heart before God, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4 says this to women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's not that you can't braid your hair. It's not that you can't wear jewelry or beautiful clothing. It's that you don't want to be a distraction in worship. And by the way, I'm not trying to not look at you guys. I can hardly see you with the sun, just so you know. Don't be a distraction in worship. Don't seek the attention of other men. Let your preoccupation, ladies, be with the hidden person of the heart before God. It is to begin with an internal beauty and a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the eyes of God. And when your heart is right, your desire will be for the external to match the internal. Does that make sense? If your desire is to love God, to submit to Christ and your husband, to have a godly, gentle, quiet spirit, then the outside will tend to match the inside. And while it is absolutely true that God looks at the heart, that doesn't mean that our outward conduct or our outward presentation is irrelevant or unimportant. If the outward, if the way we are presenting ourselves outwardly is a visual contradiction to who we desire to be in heart. And don't say that is nonsense. It is not nonsense, even though our culture tells us that these realities do not exist. Is our outward expression a reflection of our heart? Is it a reflection of who God wants us to be in our heart? So that the outward appears submissive and modest, not rebellious and immodest. We need to make sure that our outward does not display what appears to be defiance of God, which is connected to defiance in our culture. We need to avoid anything that seeks to mar or distort God's design. And that's a part of our culture today. How can we upend, upturn, mar, damage, destroy what God has made? And so in a desire to be submissive to God and to reflect godliness and godly submission, we need to try to correct that first in our heart, then in our outward appearance. And that would include honoring your husband in your outward appearance. We want to avoid putting forth images of rebellion. You say, well, you know, God looks at the heart. Yes, He does, but how you conduct yourself outwardly matters. It reflects who you are. You might say, well, people shouldn't do that. Well, people do that. And if you look rebellious, they're going to assume you're rebellious. It's just a fact. It's just reality. Years ago, before I entered ministry, I had my hair cut a certain way, and it was kind of similar to what I had, but it was kind of more radical. Parts of it were bleached and shaved, and it had kind of came to kind of a point and back and did all kinds of interesting things. It wasn't too crazy, but my thought was, you know, it's not necessarily sinful, but I didn't want it to be a distraction. I didn't want to carry with me this image that might possibly give the impression of rebellion or an unsettled condition. By the way, just for fun, I've said this before, women's haircuts, I'm not talking about style or length, just ladies, just so you know, don't ever ask your friends what they think of your haircut, because they will always tell you it's cute. I've said this before. A lady friend will never be honest about your haircut. And men are too afraid to be honest about the haircut. So don't gear it off of anybody else, okay? It's just a fact. I have seen the most bizarre haircuts in ladies over the years, and they hey, what do you think? And all their friends are like, oh, it's so cute. And then they go home and talk to their husband. You can't believe how so-and-so cut her hair. So just that's for free. Just be aware of that. However, ladies, if you embrace your God-given role, if you're willing to be subject, it's going to start in the heart. It's going to work its way outward. But if you are unwilling to be subject to your own husbands, to fulfill your God-given role as beginning in the heart and then demonstrated by your outward appearance. So Paul says in verses 5 and 6, look there with me if you could. It says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, in Corinth, when women shaved their heads, they were either prostitutes or they had been found out committing the act of adultery. And very often they would either shave their head to advertise their profession, or their head would be shaved in order to shame them after they were caught committing adultery. The other group was a group of radical feminists who sought to cut and style their hair to deliberately look like men. And obviously, the Spirit and Paul are not talking about a medical condition. It's not talking about the results of chemotherapy. He's talking about a deliberate, intentional, rebellious spirit that seeks to upend and overturn God's design. But, Paul says, if in fact it is disgraceful to look the part of a harlot or a feminist, then stop looking and acting like it. Don't look rebellious. Yes, it's a matter of the heart, but don't disconnect the outside from the inside. In your heart, in your clothing, your hair, your conduct, be a godly, gracious, quiet, submissive, gentle, effeminate, modest Christian woman inside and out. That's the goal. And I really honestly don't know why that's so controversial. It shouldn't be. Well, I do know why. I know the reason why it's controversial. It's because of the curse that we looked at in Genesis 3. It is because now the desire of men and women is to overturn and upend God's design. But a godly woman, a Christian woman whose heart has been transformed by the Spirit and whose mind is being renewed by Scripture, who loves and believes God and who sees the beauty and the glory in her God-given womanhood, she is not to resent how God has made her. She has got to embrace this quiet and gentle spirit and a modest, beautiful, submissive appearance. And all of this is based upon theology. It's built upon the reality that the church is to be subject to the headship of Christ, and that Christ is subject to the headship of the Father and the triune Godhead. And there's another reason, as we're going to look at in a little bit, because of the angels. Let me show you this in verses 7 to 10. This is a fourth principle of the glory of submission. Paul says, first of all, in verse 7, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. So the man should not cover or veil his head in a feminine way, in a way, or behave or conduct himself in a way that would betray or abandon his male headship in order to honor Christ, in order to reflect who God has made them to be, leaders, providers, protectors. But, Paul says, the woman is the glory of a man." I think most men would say amen to that. "The wife is made in subjection to her husband with an added glory of beauty that is befitting a woman. But also she is made to be a help to her husband, which is also beautiful. And she is made to have this quiet and gentle spirit, which is beautiful in the eyes of God. She has this glory, which is hers uniquely as a woman. She is to be a helper to her husband." And really then, in order to highlight the role of husband and wife, Paul says in verse 8, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." In other words, the headship of the husband has been demonstrated and reinforced by God in that he created Adam first and then Eve. This is God's design. Then we see in verse 9, "For indeed woman was not created for the woman, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." In other words, the headship of the husband is also reinforced in the purpose for which God made the woman. Remember in the Garden of Eden that there was not found for Adam a helper suitable for him, and so Eve was made for Adam's sake, to meet Adam's need. This does not mean that a man does not need a woman. Indeed, she does. A woman does not need a man. Indeed, she does. She needs his provision and protection and leadership. But we both need each other. But woman was created for man. Man was created first, woman created for man. That reinforces, again, this principle of headship and submission. We see it in God. We see it with Christ to the Father. We see it in the church related to Christ. We see it in the husband to the wife. And this is reinforced not only by God's design, but in the created order, in the purpose for which he made woman. And then finally, let's get to the last point here. the glory of submission for the sake of the angels. Look at verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that's a really interesting statement. So ladies, God isn't simply concerned with honoring Christ, although that's the preeminent concern. He's not even only concerned with honoring your husband or with your witness to the world. And all of those are important. But it's interesting that God is also concerned with your witness to the angels. And dear beloved, I hope you understand that God has bestowed His love and His favor on His elect angels, that He loves them. We don't talk often of that. He loves them not with a redeeming, forgiving love because they have never fallen into sin, but with a created, sustaining and providing love. Angels have minds and they have wills. They obey and they serve. They learn. They rejoice. They worship. They are highly intelligent. They're incredibly powerful. And they have a majestic glory and appearance which does differ from angel to angel. And God loves them too. And while He does not speak of it often in Scripture, He does, on more than one occasion, speak of their blessing. He does seek what is good and what is best for them. You ever thought about that? And we will fellowship with them in eternity. You know, some people are obsessed with angels, and that's bad because it's a distraction from God, and no holy angel wants to become a point of distraction from God. Angels refuse worship. They desire to serve God. Some people have pretty weird ideas about angels, always asking strange questions. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? All that's really nonsense. But God is concerned with the angels. And women, you can be a powerful witness to them. You ever thought about that in your own life? When you're alone and you're tempted to sin, men and women, not only does God see you, but almost surely some of the holy angels also see you. You ever think about that? It is a reality that we ought to be concerned with because Paul brings it up here. We ought to be concerned, ladies, with how you conduct yourself. It's a witness to the angels. Angels are made. Why, ladies, especially, is this a witness to the angels? Well, primarily because angels are made to what? To serve, and to serve God and to serve men. For now, the angels are greater than men, according to Scripture. In the future, redeemed men and women will be elevated to a status above the holy angels. But remember, there is a unique glory in submission. It's what the whole sermon's been about. It is a privilege. It isn't a great honor. It is not to be despised. It is not to be rejected, but embraced and accepted with joy. And while Christian men and women are both to live as witnesses before the angels, women share with the angels in this aspect of service and submission. And when you ladies receive gladly this high and holy calling of submission and you receive it with joy, when you do not seek to cast it off, but you embrace it freely, both internally in your heart and externally as well, both with the quiet and gentle spirit and also with behavior and conduct that is befitting submission, what a powerful witness to the angels. Because you honor in your life then the dignity and the special calling which is reflected in their creation. That's their calling. They're created to be submissive servants. Only you are modeling the glory of submission as a redeemed individual, which is astonishing in and of itself. As one who's been redeemed by Christ from a state of absolute defiance, what a glorious testimony to the angels of the transforming power of the gospel, which takes a defiant sinner and makes that person a joyful, humble servant. Angels are not effeminate. They reflect in Scripture their masculinity. They're not married and given in marriage, but their names, their pronouns, their behavior, their appearance are all masculine. They're not males in the human sense, but neither are they married or given in marriage. And they are created to help and to serve. But there are ways in which a woman can be a witness to the angels in her joyful submission that is something unique to womanhood. Not that a man can't demonstrate submission before the angels. He can, and he should. But ladies, another glorious reflection and demonstration of the beauty of submission is in your witness to the angels. That's something to think about. So yes, in conclusion, we are all to be subject to one another. Yes, we are to serve one another. Yes, we are to consider one another as more important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2. And yes, at the foot of the cross, there is neither male nor female. There is equality at the foot of the cross. Nevertheless, God has created distinct roles for men and women. And to what in what way that continues in eternity, I don't know. But I believe that we will continue to be masculine and feminine in the new heavens and the new earth. Not marrying nor given in marriage doesn't mean that we're all going to become androgynous. Men, God created you to be men. And God will raise you as a man. And women, God created you to be women. And He will raise you as women. And however that works itself out in our fellowship in eternity, that is totally up to God's sovereignty. But there is beauty in submission. In whatever area that comes to us in life, and this is something we all must experience and express as men and women, as Christians under the headship of Christ. So in conclusion, ladies, be greatly encouraged. The glory of submission is seen in the Son to the Father. The glory of submission is revealed in the husband and wife relationship. The glory of submission is revealed in the heart and behavior of a godly woman. And the glory of submission is revealed for the sake of the angels. So pray, ladies, for humility, for a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the eyes of God. Dwell on the glory of submission. Honor it as God honors it. Reflect on it. Seek to reflect that in your own life, Christ or the church's submission to Christ in your submission to your own husband. Seek to model that submission by your conduct and your outward appearance. Consider also the angels as a witness to them of the glory of submission. Husbands, pray for your wives. Seek to live with them in a gracious and understanding manner, as Peter says. Seek to be a godly leader who is a joy to follow. And daily wash your wives and your family in the pure water of Scripture. Dear beloved, authority and submission is a beautiful thing when understood and embraced according to God's design. We see it abused all over ourselves, all over the place, but this is because of sin. This is because of fallenness. You strip away the sin, you strip away the fallenness, and what you see in headship and submission is glorious reality. It is a reality that is present in God Himself. It is a reality all throughout the creation. It is a good thing, and it is a thing that will continue for all eternity. Don't despise it. Seek to embrace it and model it according to God's perfect design. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word. This is a challenging text. Lord, in prayer, but also in testimony before my brethren, as I pray, I can hardly count the number of pastors in my lifetime that I have met who have told me that they will never preach this passage. It is a challenge, first of all, to get it right, to preach it faithfully, and to not in any way compromise with culture. It is also a challenge because it strikes at the very heart of the curse and challenges expressions of the curse and calls both men and especially in this passage, ladies, to joyfully embrace in heart and in conduct the honor and glory of the position of submission. And what a confused world it would be if everyone led or everyone was in submission. And how one-sided would the testimony be if all we saw was one or the other? It takes both to give a truer, more correct reflection of who you are and of Christ's relationship to the church. May neither men nor women be tempted to abuse or to despise their role, but instead to carry it out according to your truth and in the fullness of the Spirit with joy. To honor Christ, to honor one another, to be a witness to this world and even to the angel, that we would embrace the glory of headship and submission. In Jesus' name we pray, who is subject to you, O Father. In His name we pray. Amen.